Elijah again, and I suppose this lesson is really more about Elisha, but it's still in the same context. We're going to talk about genuine trust in God, and if you didn't receive that lesson sheet this morning, it should be an insert in your church bulletin today, and if you didn't get it for some reason but you'd like to have a copy, lift your hand and our ushers will bring you one real quickly. Okay, a couple here on this side. Anybody else need that lesson sheet this morning on the subject of Elisha and genuine trust and faith in God? Okay, good. Thank you, ushers. Appreciate your helping us with that. Let's open our Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And we'll see our text for this morning. And I think it's notable that Elisha had, he was fully committed. He was fully committed. And commitment is really important. Really, full commitment is a mark of genuine faith and trust. And he had crossed a bridge in his life, as it were, and there was no going back as far as Elisha was concerned. And we're going to read a little bit about that this morning as we read 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 for our text today. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. We talked about the double portion last week. Verse 10, he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And this was, of course, a symbol of lamentation and mourning among the Jewish people. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah did rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bow themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said to them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? And that's as far as we'll go in this portion of Scripture today. Elisha was a man who was determined he was going to trust God just as Elijah had trusted God. And he was going to follow in his footsteps, and he was going to serve the Lord just as Elijah had done. Some people get Elijah and Elisha confused, And I've heard this one pronounced Elijah, and that makes it even more confusing, because who are you talking about? And so we make a distinction in the two names because they are two very different people. God used Elisha to a great extent after Elijah was carried up to heaven, and Elijah had a powerful influence in Elisha's life. And one thing that we're going to see here is that personal faith is a choice. It's not something we inherit from somebody else. Personal faith is a choice, and I have long taught and preached what I believe about the gospel, that children don't become Christians because their parents were Christians. I mean, they aren't saved automatically. And there are people who believe in a covenant-type theology, which says that the parents can dictate this to their children. No, they can't. Faith is a personal choice, and there has to come a time in the individual's life, no matter how you were raised, there has to come a time in your life, in my life, when we see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior and turn intentionally to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come to us just by heritage or by genetics. Salvation is and trust in God is always a personal choice. You don't need any more evidence than just following the Bible pattern, which teaches that salvation is a personal matter. And as well, there were a lot of godly men who had ungodly children. You know, godly parents who raised people who became ungodly themselves. And also the flip is true. The flip side is true. Ungodly people who raised children who became godly people. Because faith is a personal choice. And what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ yourself personally? That's really the main key issue here. Well, Elisha, I'm glad to report, and we're glad to read in this passage of Scripture, that Elisha, he was certainly influenced by Elijah, but he made some personal choices to trust God for himself, and he believed God himself, and chose to follow the Lord as a result. And so we're going to look at Elisha's faith today. The first thing that we note here is Elisha believed God had a plan. And if we back up a little bit in the verses that we've read, we see in verse 2 that Elijah tried to distract Elisha. I think this was maybe just to test his devotion. He said, just stay here. And they were, then verse 2, they were there in Gilgal. And Elijah said, I'm going to Bethel. Just stay here. And Elisha said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stick with you. That's extremely important to me. And then again in verse 4, he was planning to go from Bethel to Jericho. And Elijah said, just wait here. I'll be back. And Elisha said, no, I'm not going to. I'm going to stay with you. And then the same thing happened again in verse 6 when Elijah was planning to go from Jordan to Jericho. The Lord sent me to Jericho, from Jericho to Jordan, I should say, there in verse 6. And he said, just wait here. And Elisha said, no, I'm going to stay with you. And the reason why Elisha was committed to Elijah was not because he was Elijah. The reason he was committed to Elijah was because Elijah was committed to God. And that made a huge difference in Elisha's life. He saw a man who was following God, and he said, I'm going to follow that man too, because he's following God. Now hold your place here, but look at a few New Testament references to this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. he stated the same thing a little bit in a little bit more detail in chapter 11, verse 1, where he said, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." I'm following Christ, and so you're safe to follow me. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Here the Bible says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he states a similar truth. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 3, 9, says, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you, to follow us." And he's talking about a different subject, but he still mentions the example side of his life and of his ministry. And you know, I think this is true. There's a lot of pressure that's removed from individuals when we understand this truth, when we know it's God's will for us simply to follow the divinely assigned leader. And God states that over and over again in the scriptures. And so many things are answered. I don't have to figure it out. I just need to follow. And that removes so much of the confusion that sometimes plagues people's mind. Elisha was committed to Elijah, and he was just going to follow Elijah. Another principle that we see here is that Elisha trusted God, not because Elijah had trusted God, but because God is God. And he wasn't relying on Elijah's faith. He had faith for himself in God, and he was trusting the Lord, but he was largely influenced by Elijah's example. By Elijah's example. And he trusted the Lord for himself. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13, we read this: "He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters." And I've lost my place here. Verse 14, he smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now, was Elisha invoking Elijah's power here? Because he said, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" He was not invoking Elijah's power. He was invoking the power of God in whom Elijah trusted. And Elisha trusted that as well. And so it was a matter of trusting God, not because Elijah had trusted God, but because God is God, and God does not change, and God does not lie. And so we see this principle that Elisha was following his mentor, and he had good reason to do that. Notice the third principle here. Elisha scoffed at the idea that God could be defeated. And in verses 16 to 18, and I've made a comment of this that I need to correct with you at the bottom of the lesson sheet because I left a word out, or I miswrote that bottom principle. It was kind of a last minute thought, and I just wrote it down incorrectly, and I'll address that in just a minute. But you know, the prophets, the Bible says there were 50 prophets who were watching there at the crossing of the Jordan River, 50 sons of the prophets. And when they saw Elijah taken up, they said, "We want to go look for him." And Elisha said, "There's no need to go look for him," as though God had gotten him up there in a chariot of fire and dropped him, you know. Oops. That word is not part of God's vocabulary, by the way. God's never had to say oops. God's never had to say uh-oh, you know, I didn't know that. He's never messed up, and he's never slipped up. He's never failed to accomplish his purposes, and he doesn't control our choices. Of course, we have choices. He won't violate man's will, but in this case, that was not a factor, obviously. He was catching up Elijah, and he didn't drop him. And some of the people said, "Listen, we need to go look for him. What if he's lying injured somewhere on the rocks out on the desert floor?" And Elijah said, "Forget it. Don't do that. God didn't mess up. You don't have to worry about that." And so Elisha rather scoffed at the idea that God could be defeated, because God can't. In verse 18, at the end of the text, affirms that when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said to them, did I not say unto you, go not? Didn't I tell you, you're not going to find him? Don't go out there looking for Elijah. God hasn't goofed up. He didn't blow it. You don't have to worry about that. He's not that kind of God. And so Elisha had genuine personal faith in the Lord. And this is what was really critical in the whole Bible account. Elisha demonstrated genuine trust in God. Notice this second principle, B. God had proved he could be trusted, and that the Lord had selected his man. Back up a little bit to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read a few verses here from 1 Kings chapter 19, when God first told Elijah to select Elisha. And some time passed before this was actually accomplished and fulfilled. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And this was God's answer here in verse 18. This was God's answer to Elijah's plea that I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. And he felt like he was all alone, and God reassured him, "No, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There are 7,000 Jews in Israel who still believe in the one true God like you do, who are still honoring him and worshiping him." What a great comfort that was to Elijah, because, you know, don't you sometimes feel like you're the only one? Don't you sometimes feel like you're the only one who's taking a stand for truth and righteousness? We all feel that way once in a while. And nobody else cares. And all the others are cursing and blaspheming and laughing and mocking and jeering at the whole idea that we lean upon God and we trust the Lord to accomplish his purposes in this life. Sometimes God's people do feel all alone. And that's one reason why it's good for us to encourage each other in the Lord. I'm praying for you that you'll be strong, because I agree with you. You're doing a good job. You're doing what you ought to be doing. And just be faithful and just keep on. We need to hear that sometimes, don't we? Just for reassurance. And that's why God told Elijah this, was because he was a man who had been discouraged. He really thought he was the only one. And God proved that he could be trusted, and God sent Elijah way back in 1 Kings chapter 19 to select the man, to call out the man that would be his replacement. And Elijah didn't have any doubt of the outcome of the situation. He was convinced that God was in control and that God's purposes would be fulfilled. You know, sometimes fear comes upon us. Sometimes fear comes upon God's people. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, we just need to trust the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Kings, the battle is the Lord's. And I think that was David's response to Goliath, if I'm not mistaken, at least at one point. The battle is the Lord's. It doesn't matter about me as a shepherd with no armor, with no spear, with no sword. It doesn't matter that you're a giant who's probably over 9 feet tall, with a spear whose shaft was bigger than the beam of a shuttle. You know, just heavy duty armor and weaponry. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. The battle is the Lord's, and God will see to it. God will give the victory. So there's no reason to be afraid. Just stand on the truth. And Elisha was a man who was convinced that God was in control, that he could be trusted to accomplish his purposes. And an important question is, is there such a thing as a mortal who's perfect? No. God uses imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. And anybody who's thinking right will say, yeah, I make a lot of mistakes. I'm far from perfect. But we ought to respect the office. We ought to respect the individual for the fact that they have been called of God, even though they're imperfect, even though they're still just a mortal, and they make mistakes. Did Elijah stumble over Jezebel's threat? He had a great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, and the very next day, one woman threatened him and said, I'm going to kill you. And all of a sudden, Elijah was overcome with fear, and he was discouraged, and he ran. He fled. And somebody could realistically say, well, that wasn't very brave or bold or godly of Elijah. Yeah, I get it. That's true. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible is that the Bible is very easy and clear about revealing the dirty laundry of the greatest heroes of the faith. And so we understand very clearly there's no such thing as a perfect man. There's no such thing. Elijah, we could build, and I've seen on Mount Carmel, I've seen at a monastery, I've seen a statue that was put up of Elijah, and he was a bold and a brave and a godly man. But lest we begin to worship someone like that, we see in 1 Kings chapter 19 that he was a man just like everybody else. He was threatened by Jezebel, and he got afraid, and he got discouraged, and he ran. He left and covered hundreds of miles, probably on foot, to get away, to lose himself in the desert, in the wilderness, so Jezebel wouldn't find him and kill him. And here is God encouraging Elijah's heart by revealing to him here at the end of chapter 19, you know what? Yeah, you've messed up. In fact, God didn't even say that to him. He just gave him his next assignment. He just said, here's what I want you to do now. Just regroup. Just get your head together here and get your eyes focused on me again. And here's what I want you to do next. I've got another work for you to do. And so what a great thing that was. I'm so glad for God's patience. Elijah came out at the right place. God brought him through this discouraging time. And this is an interesting principle as well, an interesting question. Who corrects God's man? If he's God's man, God corrects him. God's going to do that. God can take care of. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament, who are you to judge another man's servant? If he's God's servant, let God take care of him. It's not your job to correct God's man. The New Testament says it's your job to follow God's man and not put yourself up as his judge. That's not biblical. It's not scriptural. It's not the place of others to do this. If a man of God can be trusted, God should be even more trusted to keep his man in line. Look at Romans chapter 14, and this is where the Bible states this. Romans chapter 14, verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." And the context is something else. But then he interjects this about another man's servant. It's not your job. If he's the servant of the Lord can take care of him all right. And if we believe God, then we also should believe that God's able to keep his man in line. He's able to keep his servant in line. It's not our job to fix him. And most people don't realize how many tears fall at the pastor's desk. I had a little girl ask me, "What's this room?" just on Wednesday night. I said, "This is a pastor's study." She said, is this where you write your sermons?" I said, "Yes, it is." She also, little Micah was there in his little car seat on the floor in my office, and she said, "Is that your mommy? Is that your mommy's baby?" I said, "Well, not exactly." "That's my grandchild, and I'm a grandpa." And she said, "Oh, the pastor's a grandpa." I said, yeah, pastor's a grandpa. I thought that was funny. Is that your mommy's baby? But what I started to say was, nobody knows except the Lord knows how many tears fall on the pastor's desk. And he regularly burdens his heart and lays that burden before the Lord. And he gets a message that the Spirit of God has led him to present. And he examines himself as that message is being prepared. And nobody knows that except the Lord himself. God, the point is that God lines out his servants. God does that. He doesn't need for us to do that. God lines out his men if they need to be lined out. So that's an important principle. And he lined out Elijah, who needed to be straightened out, who needed to be encouraged, who needed to be challenged. And God spoke to him not through the earthquake or the fire or the wind, but with a still small voice in verse 12. And I think it's interesting that God said to Elijah in verse 13, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" What are you doing here, all discouraged, all disheartened? What are you doing here? I've got a work for you to do. Get out there and do the work that I've ordained that you would accomplish. What are you doing here? God is still God, and God's servants are still God's servants, regardless of circumstances. And God proved that he could be trusted. And the Lord had selected Elisha to be the man who would replace Elijah. Now, back in our text again, please, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we see letter C, Elisha was a man who chose to trust God. And I think this is notable there in verses 14 to 18. The Bible says he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." And the last two verses of this text reveal that he was right. But I think it's interesting that Elisha was a man who trusted God. He trusted God in the matter of the crossing of the Jordan River. He took up the mantle of Elijah and smote the waters just as Elijah had done a little bit earlier. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? But his confidence was not in Elijah, it was in the Lord God. And if God can use Elijah this way, I want God to use me in this way too. This was an amazing miracle. Do you know that the waters of the Jordan River had only parted one other time in all of human history? This was a unique and miraculous event. The only other time this had ever happened was in the book of Joshua. And let's back up a little bit to Joshua chapter 3 and recall in our memories when God had parted the waters of the Jordan River on another occasion when the children of Israel came across to begin their Canaan conquest. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all those banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." And this, of course, happened. God divided the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And Christ calmed the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. He calmed a storm that was stirring up and causing great waves and stress and strife for the fishermen, the apostles, there in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. But this Jordan incident was unique in the sense that it only happened one time before, and it was happening again. The only other time it had ever happened was what we read in the book of Joshua, when God brought the entire nation of Israel across the Jordan River on dry ground for the Canaan conquest. And yet he did it, he accomplished this miracle again for Elijah. And that's pretty amazing. That's rather intense to think that's the only time this ever happened. And the people, the children of Israel, walked across on dry ground. Not only did the waters fail, and somebody might rationalize this, and you know, those who don't believe in God have, and they've said, well, you know, it was some kind of an event. Somebody up farther north, upstream, dammed the river, and so it was dry. But how would that account for the fact that they went across on dry ground? Wouldn't it be several feet of muck in the bottom of the river? Of course it would. God performed a great miracle here to get his people, Israel, across the Jordan River. And he did the same thing for Elijah, and then he did the same thing for Elisha. And this should not be overlooked as just a small thing. God was at work here, and and the Lord honors those who put their trust in him. This Jordan incident was miraculous and memorable. Imagine Elisha standing on the banks of the Jordan River and smiting the water with his inherited mantle he got from Elijah and saying, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And nothing happened. Imagine that. Imagine the waters just kept flowing placidly by and nothing happened. That's not what happened. The Bible says God parted the waters. And it was probably just a few hours later, parted the waters for Elisha as he had for Elijah to demonstrate his great power and put his stamp of approval on Elisha's ministry. Elisha knew that God would intervene and perform a miracle because he was a man who believed God. He was a man who trusted God. He was a man who put his confidence and his faith in the Lord. And the question, it's a legitimate question, is faith in God necessary? And is faith in God something that God will honor? Some people put a high priority on faith. Just believe. You just got to believe. Believe what? Oh, believe that the moon is made of green cheese. Just believe. Well, that's not where we invest our faith. You know, believe that by February 1st it's going to be 70 degrees and all the flowers are going to be in bloom in Grand Forks, North Dakota. If you just believe, it's foolish, it's ridiculous. Unless you have a focus for your faith, unless you have something authoritative to back it up. But when God gives a promise, it's always right for us to say, I'm going to believe God's promise. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to invest myself in this because God is right. And God is an authority, an absolute authority, and the only absolute authority. And when he's given his word, that doesn't mean that we worship the Bible. It means that we accept what God has said about it as true. And we trust and claim the promises of God's word because God is the one who's right. And if somebody's wrong, it's us, not him. Just believe God's word. I was talking to someone just a couple days ago. I believe it was on Friday. And he was talking to me about how amazing it is to be able to see, you know, old copies, old manuscripts of the Bible, and see that it's just the same as it is today. It's just the same. And I said to him, I said, I believe as strongly in the doctrine of inspiration that God gave his word as I do in the doctrine of preservation, that God promised to preserve his word pure and clean. Don't believe this nonsense. It's a lie. When people say, oh, you know, the Bible's been translated and copied so many times, it can't be reliable. It's full of errors. That's a lie. That's a smokescreen. It's not true. God promised that wouldn't happen. Jesus himself promised that wouldn't happen. And the doctrine of preservation is just as clear in the Bible as the doctrine of inspiration is. Yes, God gave his word perfectly initially, but then after one generation, we lost it because we didn't copy it down right. How ridiculous. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And God wasted that on one generation of people and they're the only ones who can have a perfect Bible. It's ridiculous. It's unthinkable, especially in light of what the rest of the Word of God teaches about the fact that God has preserved his Word perfectly and not one jot. Jesus himself said not one jot or one tittle, not one diacritical marking, not one comma, not one accent would be lost from the Word of God until all is fulfilled. That's what Jesus Christ himself said. So it remains to us just to find out which Bible that is, because there are so many of them out there, and there are a lot of fakes. What is the perfect Bible? I believe it's the Old King James Bible. and it's different than all the others. It comes from a different set of texts, a different set of texts than the new, more popular versions of the Bible. And they're applauded as being more understandable. They're applauded as being more modern. I remember reading when the New International Version of the Bible first came out, an article in Christianity Today was praising the New International Version and saying, you know, it comes from the eclectic texts. And I looked up the word eclectic because I didn't know for sure what that meant. What it means is a little bit here and a little bit there, it means bits and pieces. And so the New International Version is gathered from bits and pieces of other texts that are still extant, that still exist in the body of history, of historical manuscript evidence. Rather than going and finding a Bible that was acknowledged by the believers of the centuries who said, this is the true word of God, and they preserved it, they gave their lives to protect it, and using that as a text from which to translate, you know, our English translation of the Bible, which is where the King James Bible came from, by the way. From the majority text, not the minority text, not an eclectic text. A little bit here and a little bit there, just bits and pieces. We'll just put it together and come up with the Word of God. That's the reason in these modern versions of the Bible, you find these marginal references that say, and sometimes they just clearly omit a verse entirely, like, for example, 1 John 5:7, which says, which is the clearest verse in the Bible on the Trinity, where the Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, and these three are one. That verse is completely left out of most of the modern translations of the Bible. They just pull a little from 1 John 5:6 and 1 John 5:8 and call it verse 7. But verse 7, the content of verse 7 is completely eliminated. And a lot of times they'll do that. They'll completely leave out whole portions of Scripture, and they'll say, these are not found in the best ancient translations or ancient manuscripts. These verses don't appear. What they're saying is, in the text that we choose to put our confidence in, these verses aren't there. That's because they're parts missing Bibles, and they come from an eclectic text rather than from the majority text of the Bible. It's complete. Just like I've never liked it when I've been shopping for my wife around the holidays and found a parts missing turkey. How many of you remember parts missing turkeys? Usually that's a turkey that had cancer, and they didn't put one leg in or one breast in because it was diseased. I don't want a parts missing Bible. I want the whole Bible. I want the Word of God. And the Scripture gives us the Word of God. And we need to realize that God didn't make any mistakes in communicating it to us. We just have to make sure we've got the right one, because the Bible promised that a perfect Bible would never cease to exist during the history of humankind. And if you're using one of those new, you know, today's English version, or if you're using the New International Version, or you're using the Revised Standard Version, you need to get the real Bible, not a parts missing Bible. Not one that's been altered or changed. You need to get a King James version of the Bible, the old King James. You say, well, it's undergone a lot of changes. There are changes like standardized spellings, standardized grammar, and those kinds of changes. I knew a preacher years ago who pastored in Ohio, who said, for the next year, I'm going to be reading all my Bible texts from a reprint of an original 1611 Bible. And he stumbled a little bit over it because the S's look like F's, and there are a few things like that, and he had to work through that. But he said, anytime I'm preaching and reading from the Bible, he had a large congregation of people, 300-400 at least in the congregation. He said, anytime I'm reading from this reprint of the original 1611 King James Bible, and you come across some discrepancy in your modern King James Bible, raise your hand and let me know. And he said during that entire time, the whole year that he was doing that, never one time was there ever any discrepancy in the reading. The Bible hasn't been changed except by those who decide to do it damage, who don't like what the Bible says. And there are plenty of people like that. Do you know that Westcott and Hort, who the Oxford scholars who came up with the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, had a stated interest in the occult, and they actually stated their prejudice against the King James Bible, and they came up with their own version as a result of their prejudices and their occultic tendencies. And those are well-proven facts from history if you take the time to study manuscript evidence. And we don't want to get into that anymore right now, but the point is that we have a reason to believe God. We have a reason to trust God, and we ought not to back away from that. Just get into your Bible and find out what the Bible says and believe the Word of God. God's Word affirms that faith is important over and over again, but it's faith in the right thing. And we don't have the time to read all of these verses of Scripture, but look quickly at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, just one verse here in the Old Testament. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20:20, they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And this was a king who had a tendency to find himself in compromised situations, but Jehoshaphat generally was a good, godly king. And he challenged the people, and he said, "Just believe God, and he will establish you, and he will prosper you." And he was right about that. Look quickly to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. And there are lots of other verses here listed that we won't have the time to read this morning. But John 1, 12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Faith is important to God. Listen to John 6:29. John 6:29 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Faith in God's work, faith in God's purposes is totally, critically important. And there are a lot of things that we can know for sure. For example, 1 John 5:13 says, "These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Some people say, "Oh, that's something you just can't know for sure. You have to wait to find out." It's too late, friend, if you wait and find out you were wrong. It's too late. God wants us to be able to know that we're saved here and now. So we can say with confidence, if I die of a heart attack, if I die in an automobile accident, somebody lost control out on an icy highway, you know, if I die unexpectedly, and by the way, everybody dies unexpectedly. Nobody expected to die when they did, unless they plan their own death. But normal people die unexpectedly. And whenever that happens, you should have assurance of where you're going to spend eternity. You can be able to say, "I know for sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know for sure that heaven is my home. I know for sure that I'm going to be with the Lord when I leave this life." That's something that we can know based on faith, based on confidence, not based in my performance. I can't do it. I'm no good. I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner, based on what Jesus Christ did and what he promised. Based on the promise of God, we can know a lot of things for sure. And the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. The last statement at the bottom of the lesson should read, "He did not believe," not "he believed," but "he did not believe that God would blow it somehow, that he would drop Elijah in the mountains or on the desert, and he would be wounded and he would be injured. And he did not, Elijah didn't believe that. He believed that God would complete his work. And the Bible says that God will complete his work. He's a thorough God. He's a trustworthy God. You can put your confidence and your faith and trust in him. Not in a church, not in a man necessarily, but in what the Lord has stated in his word. He is trustworthy. Let's pray.